I'm telling him to live according to literally how God has designed him, and his heart has told him otherwise. Well, reject your heart and submit to the Lordship of Christ and cultivate those desires that are in lockstep with his word, right? You can marry a woman. The only thing keeping a gay man who's a Christian from marrying a woman is the wickedness in his heart. At the end of my book, I say, you know, repent of the evil desires in your heart. If you have same-sex desires, repent of those, turn from those, and turn toward Christ and cultivate desires according to his word. You do not have the gift of singleness. If you had the gift of singleness, you would not be desiring homosexual stuff. You need biblical marriage. You need to live according to the design that God has designed you for. Find the godliest woman you can and pursue her for marriage. I've had several men reach out to me and they are doing just that.
Welcome to the Plain Speech Podcast. My name is Michael Clary. I've got a great interview that I wrapped up with Jared Moore yesterday that I want to share with you today. And Jared is a pastor in Crossville, Tennessee. He's an author of this book called Lust of the Flesh. Fantastic book. It's based on his PhD dissertation, but it is a book that is very relevant, I think, for, you know, pretty much any Christian in America today, because it deals with sexual attraction, homosexuality, all the things that are, you know, the desires of our flesh, sexual desires, passions, that sort of thing. And he deals with it in a very thorough biblical way, but it's very readable. It's not a real thick book, so that you could read it and be edified by it. But Jared is also running for the president of the Southern Baptist Convention, and Jared is nominating me as a first vice president role. So we're both running for different positions, but this is the first time that I've really gotten to spend time in a format like this podcast to be able to talk to him and ask him specific questions about his book. And I think you'll see in this interview really his heart. He loves people. He loves people. He loves God. He loves the Word of God, and he wants to see Christ formed in people. That's very evident in the things that he has to say. And so I think this episode is a really good showcase of just who he is. He's a strong man, a bold man. He has a lot of courage, but his courage is born out of a conviction that God's word is sufficient and God's word applies to all of life, and that we need to submit to his word even when it's uncomfortable. So I think you'll be edified and you'll enjoy getting to know Jared. So enjoy this episode. Thanks for tuning in. I am delighted to welcome Jared Moore today on the Plain Speech Podcast. Jared is running for president of the Southern Baptist Convention. So, Jared, thank you for taking the time to join me today, brother.
Yeah, Michael, thank you for having me, brother. I'm looking forward to serving the Southern Baptist Convention with you.
I think we'll make a little noise in Indianapolis, hopefully.
Amen.
What's your family like? What's your church, your ministry like? How are things? What is all that like for you?
Yeah, I was saved when I was 17 in a Southern Baptist church, just loved to Jesus by a couple of youth parents, and they kind of took over the ministry in between pastors, youth pastors.
Yeah.
And I started in the ministry in the Southern Baptist Convention when I was 19. Started interning at my home church as a youth ministry assistant. It was me and two other guys, and they're both senior pastors now. One's Jeff Wright in Cookeville, Tennessee, and one is in Pennsylvania. Terry Felton at Mason Dixon Baptist Church. And there were a lot of young men that came out of that church and it's in the sticks of Walling, Tennessee. It's in the middle of a cornfield. So I entered the ministry, and then I was youth pastor at Cedar Hill Baptist in Baxter. Then I was a full-time youth pastor at Pine Eden Baptist Church in Crossville. From there, I went to Saudi Daisy as a senior pastor, Tennessee. And then I went to Houstonville, Kentucky to finish seminary, pastored there for 6 years. And I've been here for 8.5 years in Crossville, Tennessee. I just kept going to school until I got a PhD in systematic theology. If you go long enough, they'll give you a PhD. Fact. It's a fact. But the ministry here, it's a very traditional church, more high church approach to corporate worship. We use the Second London Confession. We affirm the Baptist Faith and Message 2000 as our confession for our church, and then we utilize the larger and shorter of the Second London and Baptist version of the Heidelberg for our catechism questions and answers. And we don't find those conflicting at all with the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. And so ministry-wise, it's a very traditional church. You know, we have benevolent ministries, Meals on Wheels on Wednesday. We have Wednesday night meal. I preach 3 times a week. Hmm. We have Sunday school. We do a monthly breakfast before morning worship, before Sunday school, once a month. We have a ministry called True Hope Helping Hands that opens once a month, where we give diapers and wipes to those in need with young families. And we share the gospel there. And we do a ministry where we make mats for the homeless out of grocery bags. They call themselves the Mad Matters. It's a bunch of bunch of ladies, and there's just a lot of things like that, man. Very benevolent minded church, very ministry minded. We're in talks with some churches and starting to get involved with some churches in Mexico to do some missions work there. And we give to the Annie Armstrong, Lady Moon, the Tennessee Baptist Mission, Golden Gate Offering. We do a benevolent ministry at the end of the year where we help families during Christmas. We do a cake auction. The youth kind of sponsor it, and we usually bring in between $8,000 and $12,000, and we buy coats for kids in the community, and usually get one toy for the children, and buy clothes and shoes and things of that nature. And so just a very giving, loving church. And we do VBS, do a big 4th of July celebration, do a fall festival. I mean, we have a puppet ministry that's probably, I think it's probably one of the best in the country, man. You know, I mean, we do all kinds of stuff, and very typical Southern Baptist church in those ways. And just believe the Bible. Yeah. Believe God raises the dead and sanctifies his church through the faithful proclamation of it.
Praise God. As you're talking, it just brings back memories of when I was a kid. And the youth camps and VBS and different things I would go to. These are things that are, can be maligned and made fun of nowadays as, old school ministry. But man, those are good ministries. And it delights my heart to hear just the things you're running down. That sounds like a very well-rounded church. And I'm sure they're blessed to have you leading them, brother.
Well, brother, I think folks did ministry better than us largely before us, like the RAs, GAs, all that stuff that we kind of kicked to the wayside, the Bible memory, competitions that they had. I mean, there were so many good things that we just kicked to the curb, and I think we need to resurrect a lot of that stuff.
Yeah. Well, I'm a church planter in Cincinnati, and we do home groups and things like that, but our building is not very big, and so we have limited parking and limited classroom space, and our church is kind of busting at the seams as far as fitting people in it. So I would love to do Sunday school. I'm dying to do Sunday school, but we just can't because our building won't fit it. We couldn't do it. We have to run 2 services on Sunday.
Wow.
But I kind of grew up in a Sunday school sort of model, and then we do a home group kind of model now. And having experienced both, I can kind of fairly evaluate the strengths and weaknesses of each. And I think home groups they're good at fellowship. They're good at building relationships. It's not a good content delivery method because everybody sits in a circle and it just kind of lends itself to, well, here's my opinion. Well, here's my opinion. But Sunday school, you're teaching. And I think the old school ways of doing ministry, there's a lot of wisdom that we've discarded getting cute. And I'm part of it. I mean, I confess, I got cute with ministries, and now I looking back, I'm like, you know what? I think the old timers knew something that we didn't know. And I'm just glad to hear like your church sounds like it's thriving doing ministry the way that I think it's really fruitful and effective.
Amen, brother. I appreciate that. Yeah, we're just, I mean, God uses all kinds of things, and we've done some home Bible studies too, but that was in addition to Sunday school, and those were good too. But like you're right, it was more we read a book together, you know, mm-hmm. and we would discuss that book. Now there were teachers, but it's more facilitating than it is actual teaching.
Yeah. So, Crossville, is that that's the name of your town?
Mm-hmm.
Is that, I guess, more of a rural or suburban context? What's the context like?
It's more rural, especially where I'm at. So I'm in the Homesteads community, which FDR's wife, Eleanor, this was kind of her pet project whenever he was in office. They sold, you know, they basically divided up this community because Crossville, Cumberland County is one of the biggest counties in Tennessee. I want to say it's like number five or number six as far as land mass.
Hmm.
And so they divided up acreage, and you had to apply to try to get to buy this land. And they gave you a loan, let you work the land, and you built your barn first. So there were several of our folks who were born in a barn. And it's fascinating, man. Like there was only one church in this community, and it was non-denominational. And the Baptists were the first to leave that church and start this one. They left that church, and they actually put it in our like our deed that you had to stick with Baptist doctrine, or this property goes back to the Tennessee Baptist Convention. And it particularly emphasized the Lord's Supper, like it said. You can't have a mystical view of the supper. And so I don't know if it was Lutheran or Methodist that was kind of creeping into the church and dominating up there, but the Baptists pulled out and said, you know, it's important enough for us to worship in a different church, this view of the Lord's Supper.
How about so, that?
Yeah, it's pretty interesting. You know, that was 90 years ago.
Yeah. I wonder how you would enforce that nowadays.
Yeah, I mean, there have been things like that, and the Tennessee Baptist Convention has never enforced it or anything. Like, sure. it would be really hard to retroactively, you know, force our congregation to give the property back. I don't think any judge would enforce it, in my opinion.
But. Yeah. Well, Jared, you're known for what you did your PhD work in. You published a book. And I don't want to talk to you about that, here in a few minutes later on, but I'm curious about how you see it in a rural church environment. So my context is urban, and I think it seems like we see depravity maybe a couple years ahead of before it hits the rest of the country. But various kinds of sexual immorality, homosexuality or feminism or things like this, it seems like it's really everywhere. Are you seeing this in the rural areas too?
It is, and it's primarily through pop culture, which then gets into the school system. And, you know, in our community, there's numerous children that are saying that they are trans. And it's interesting. I know at the local elementary school, there's been at least a couple twins. One's they're twins, and one of them says she's a boy, and the other one said actually went by a boy's name for a while. It's like eighth graders, you know, eighth grade, ninth grade, and
identical.
It's just
twins?
Fascinating. Yeah, I believe so. And you know, it's just pop culture creeps in, TikTok, all that stuff, and so most folks in our church, you know, I've got two family members that claim to be lesbians. And they are cousins on my side and on my wife's side. And so it has negatively impacted pretty much most of the families in the church, grandkids, cousins, something. And so, you know, when you preach against popular sin, you know, you have folks that get upset or get aggravated. And so I've had folks get aggravated here and there at me. But it is what it is. You have to turn the page, preach the text, love the people. We had some visitors one night, and that was their first visit to the church. And something in the text brought it up. So I talked about how they're homosexual sin and how there's no such thing as a homosexual. Like even the language homosexual refers to ontology.
Mm-hmm.
And as if that's who you are in your DNA. And it was a husband and wife, and the wife really grilled me afterward. And I just explained it to her, and they came back one more time to visit, but they haven't been back since.
Yeah.
And so, I mean, that is what it is. And there was another couple, it was actually three folks, and it was so peculiar, man. They came forward to join the church after visiting for like a month. And so I always meet with folks before we officially, you know, I present them to the church, say they want to pursue joining. And we don't have a vote right then. We have an affirmation. And then I will talk with them and they will formally join at a business meeting.
Mm-hmm.
And so I get them in to interview. And two of them are unbelievers. Mm-hmm. And one of them might be a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
And I mean, it was just peculiar. Like, are you even listening whenever I'm preaching, you know, or anything in the whole service? It was just wild, man. And so We've had our community is a retirement community, so a lot of northern folks move down because of the taxes, and you know they'll be paying $10,000 in taxes up there, and they'll pay $1,000 down here. So they'll sell their $1 million house and come down here and buy something twice as big for $300,000, and you know, and then they'll live like kings the rest of their life. but anyways, so you have a lot of that kind of where it's been more accepted. And. And so I do preach on it. I try not to preach on it a lot, but it's hard whenever the idol of our day, right?
Yes.
Is the LGBT expressive individualism. I am who I say I am, not who God has designed me to be, basically, you know?
Right.
And so anyway, that's kind of what I deal with. Largely, the church has been supportive. I don't know anybody in our church that disagrees, right? Or was when I first got here, but sure. They're no longer here.
Well, I have come to adopt a get fired in the interview approach to ministry. If somebody's going to get offended because we don't affirm homosexuality, we don't affirm women pastors or something like that, I want them to know as soon as possible. So if it's going to offend them out of the church, better it happens sooner rather than later. Or, you know, hopefully the Lord would convict them and they would be convinced by Scripture to submit to God's word. But that is shepherding work. So what you're describing is the work of a shepherd, which there's sometimes shepherding work is, it's out in the open conflict. It is, I'm correcting a false teaching. I'm confronting a false teacher or a wolf. I'm doing kind of hand-to-hand theological combat with people in the church, correcting their doctrine. So like all of ministry is, I would call it like a low-grade conflict that is always present. And there is a disagreeableness that men are more designed for, more equipped for. Women are more agreeable, they're more relational, and so maintaining relationships and harmony is a higher priority for women, whereas men tend to be, at least a general disposition on the aggregate, more willing to have some degree of comfort with disagreeableness and conflict. And men see that. Men will, a lot of times, see that as a good thing. And I see that that dynamic in a whenever there's, like in the Southern Baptist Convention right now with the law amendment, there is a vote coming before the Southern Baptist Convention of will we or not affirm our Baptist faith and message commitment to having male-only qualified, biblically male-only pastors. And if we have female pastors, as there are some currently, then not only do we go against an explicit teaching of Scripture, but I think the wisdom of Scripture that is assumed in the Bible and isn't all, the Bible doesn't spell it out the way I just did about, you know, conflict and harmony between men and women and so forth. But that's a natural way that I think that the way that God made men and women, it's obvious that when you have women pastors,
there's going to be more of an affirming sense of affirm people, even if they're in error, even if they're wrong. And so you're more likely to end up with false teaching, heretical doctrine that is brought into the church and not really dealt with whenever you have the presence of women pastors. And I just wonder if you could speak to what you see, the lay of the land in the Southern Baptist Convention of why is there this push for women pastors, and what would be the harm of letting women be pastors? Can you give us your perspective on why this is such a flashpoint right now?
Yeah, I think it's huge because of pragmatism. Pragmatism has governed Southern Baptist evangelism for decades. If it works, do it. That's kind of been the mentality.
Yeah.
And so there was this Rick Warren assumption where you go to the community and you ask them, basically, what would you like to see in a church? And you've probably heard this in church planning meetings where you go to the community and say, what would you like to see? What do you need? And the way you start your church is you meet some sort of need that is evident in the community. And then you start getting people kind of this affiliation type thing where you're meeting them at their need and then showing them that they need the gospel along those lines. Mm-hmm. And the problem is that the needs of people got more liberal. And so pragmatism, if it works, do it. Now what worked 15 years ago doesn't work anymore. And you're more likely to get, an acceptable or positive response if you have female pastors. And so that, I think it's just pure pragmatism is the reasoning for it. So it's much easier to, whenever someone asks, to just say, yeah, we have female pastors, than it is to say, well, no, we don't believe the Bible teaches that there are female pastors, that women are called to be pastors, and this is why. And then you have to go through and show scripture. And so what I think the biggest majority of those in the SBC that have female pastors are in non-pastor positions. They'll have
non-senior pastor?
Non-senior pastor. That's the majority. Now, that doesn't mean, there are senior pastor, associate pastor, women who fill the pulpit. Like, they're functionally pastors.
Yeah.
But there are a lot that are not, but they've been given the title of pastor. They're not ordained. They have not been ordained. They have not been set apart by the church to be a pastor. And the reason why is because they can just, it helps them in evangelism, or it's a pragmatic reason. But like you said, the Bible is clear as a bell on this. If you preach through the pastoral epistles, like I've preached through those in the past couple years, went through 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, and it's just explicit. I mean, there's no way to deny that pastoral authority is reserved for men.
Right.
It's reserved for men. And at the very least, the gathering of the local body to worship must be led by pastors, male pastors. Mm-hmm. There's just no, at the very bare minimum. And so what I told, I think it was Baptist Press, or no, it was the Baptist Review. I told them that similar to a man who has long hair, if anybody's thinking that you're a woman, you need to cut your hair. You need to do something different. And so in your local church, if there is anybody in the church who thinks that a woman in your church who's on staff is a pastor, then you probably need to change something. She's probably doing something functionally that she shouldn't be doing. Right? There should be no question who the pastors are. Like in my church, there's no question that we disagree with female pastors. I mean, it's just everybody knows it. Whenever I was in the interview process here, I asked them that, do we want to ordain female pastors? Because the church would have a Thanksgiving, because that the church that this community was started with, we broke away and formed the Baptist church. The Methodists broke away and formed a Methodist church, but they would still come in fellowship and worship together around Thanksgiving. And so the question was, well, if there's a female pastor at the Methodist church and we worship together, right? That was the question. And so I just told him, well, do we want to ordain female pastors? And everybody said, no, we don't do that. We don't believe in that. We don't believe they're called to be pastors. Now, women are called to be, you know, to teach women and to teach children, which is a glorious thing. It's a glorious calling. I think that's what we need to emphasize instead of trying to add men to that whenever that's not what the Bible does. I mean, just for, at a cursory glance, all of Scripture was written by men.
That's right.
From the prophets, apostles, Christ, Old Testament, New Testament, 100% was written by men. Now, there are examples like Mary's prayer, where Bathsheba, the Proverbs 31 woman, you know, she tells probably Solomon, I think it's Lemuel, probably a playful name that she had for her son. And she told him about the virtuous woman. And so that's the words of Bathsheba recorded in Scripture. So you do have examples. But that is not the same thing as having pastoral authority.
Yeah.
And God has reserved, and the clearest example of this, right, is the fact that we all bow down to a man for all eternity.
That's right.
Jesus, when he became incarnate, when God the Son took on a human nature, he did not take on a female nature. He took on a male nature. Why? Because he's a king, not the queen.
Mm-hmm.
Right? He's a prophet, not a prophetess.
Yeah.
Right? He's a priest, not a priestess.
Yeah.
Right? You know what I'm saying? Like, I mean, so egalitarianism, I think that not only if you're an egalitarian, you shouldn't be in the SBC, you should not be in Christianity. Because regardless what you say, regardless what you argue about women being equal in role as men, the same role, you're still going to bow down to a man for all eternity, Jesus Christ.
Hmm.
And so, you know, there's just no way around it. Whenever folks want to emphasize, you know, the masculinity of, or the when folks want to emphasize the, you know, diminish masculinity or to collapse femininity and masculinity into this same role, you can't do that with Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
I mean, it's just impossible from Scripture to do that. And without just totally abandoning Christianity, right?
Yeah.
So I just do my best to encourage people and to point that out. Like, we preach the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and yeah, He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and He's returning. Now, His bride's going to be by His side, but that bride is there by virtue of the God-man, not by virtue of her own merit. It is all given to her by Him.
Yeah,
and when folks would get upset about, you know, men leading, I just remind them that the masculine language is used for the devil too. Like, you know, like it's just when they get mad because we emphasize male leadership. Well, the Bible also uses masculine language for demons.
Yeah,
like it and so they shouldn't get upset. But if they're going to say that God's a woman, they need to say that the devil's a woman too.
Yeah. Well, yeah, heaven is a patriarchy.
Yeah.
I like the way you say that. We'll bow before a man for all eternity. But hell's a patriarchy. Jesus said, you are of your father, the devil. He is a father of lies.
Yep.
But it is still a patriarchy. But yeah, the feminist line is they want all the benefits of patriarchy without the responsibility for, you know, like you wouldn't talk about the devil in the female terms. You know, like we'll say God our mother, but Satan is still a he, you know.
Right.
And I think one of the most bizarre arguments that I've heard was from Rick Warren last year. And I've always thought he's a smart man. He's a sharp leader, whatever. And then when I heard the things that he said in favor of women pastors, I was like, you know, this is not the argument of a smart man, and I don't think he's dumb. I think he's so deceived by an ideology that he is fighting for that it's broken his brain. And the thing I'm pointing at is you had the women were the first to testify to the resurrection of Jesus. So they were preaching. Therefore, we should have women preachers. Therefore, we should have women pastors. As though somebody, it's so absurd. It's like, I got to laugh even explaining it. Because these women testified to Jesus, and that would be considered like preaching the gospel, which a woman can, of course, preach the gospel to somebody like she would encounter. She meets somebody, preach the gospel, tell them about Jesus, you know, wonderful. That's to extrapolate from that, the pastoral office, and say, well, therefore, there's no distinction between men and women in the pastoral role is just an absurdity. Like, what did you think whenever those statements first came out?
I'm like you. I think that their emphasis on emotion, that theological liberalism, breaks your brain. Like, I used to think that Russell Moore was a very, very sharp man. And at what he's doing in Christianity Today, he can't think himself out of a paper bag. Like, it's just pitiful. It's just pitiful. There's no logic or reason anymore. It's emoting.
What? I mean, that's God made the world one way. And the way God made the world, it's not as though God made the world androgynous and then he imposed some rules that are arbitrary and we just kind of have to force our way into something that's unnatural. Rather, God made the world to be governed a certain way. There's a certain order. And the way I like to say is just gravity wins. You cannot rebel against gravity. And the way that, like, masculine headship is a design feature. It's just the way the world is. And so if you're a liberal, you are speaking and acting and arguing not only against the text of Scripture, but you are arguing against reality. And you're in rebellion against reality. Now, some of the realities are not quite so, you can get away with it for a while. Consequences of that rebellion don't always play. So if you jump off a building, you're going to live for, you know, 3 or 4 seconds or however long it takes you to reach the bottom. But eventually gravity does win. And I think that's the way it is with this experiment that we're having with just treating the sexes as they're totally neuter. We're totally interchangeable. Androgyny is, there's some physical plumbing differences between men and women, but on the inside, it's all androgynous. There's no masculine soul. There's no masculine nature or feminine soul or feminine nature. It's like, we're all just the same on the inside. They're just some guys are a little taller, a little hairier. The women are a little shorter, prettier. And there's some reproductive differences, and that's it. It really is an absurdity. And guys like Russell Moore, it's like, some of the stuff that he wrote on patriarchy back in the mid-2000s, he wrote some banger stuff. I remember thinking, like, man, like this, like he wrote the after patriarchy, comma, what was the paper. When I read that, I was like, man, like this dude is solid. And that was so solid that he bought years worth of trust from me to where after I read that, it's like, I'll trust him on a lot of things. And unfortunately that he went off the rails, but it took me a while even to catch up with how far off the reservation he went. But it's because he is basically gravity one, and his mind is broken. He's not thinking clearly and biblically. He's so captured ideologically by the androgynous spirit of the age that it is just, it's carried him off into la-la land. It's really sad to see happen, you know?
It is, man. And the only thing that can keep us from going that direction is love for God. It's love for God first. Yeah. So Russell Moore, what seems to have sent him over the edge is he thought that Mike Stone and the committee that investigated him was mean. I mean, it really boils down to, it's not theological difference. That it wasn't like he was exegeting Scripture and came to different conclusions. It was somebody hurt his feelings, and it sent him on this downward spiral, which eventually led to him embracing unbiblical hermeneutics.
Yeah.
And now he's just justifying. Like, did you see the Christianity Today, their positive tweet about the United Methodist Church ordaining homosexuals, like affirming ordaining homosexuals?
I did see that. I don't remember the wording of it, but I remember seeing that and kind of rolled my eyes and kept scrolling.
Yeah, it was worded in such a way, like a historic moment is how it was worded. Hmm. And, you know, I mean, Carl Henry and Billy Graham are rolling over in their graves, you know.
Carl Henry is one of Russell Moore's heroes.
Yep.
I believe he did his doctoral work on Carl Henry.
He did, and he loves Carl Henry. And he's a student of Baptist history. There's a lot. He shouldn't be where he's at. Like, I hope that eventually his children grow up to rebuke him because that's the only way to get him. He's going to have to find somebody who loves him more, that he loves more, who hurts his feelings the other way.
Yeah.
Because he's a man that's led by his feelings.
Yeah. Wait, you made the connection about the UMC, United Methodist Church. So last week, I guess it was about a week ago, they voted officially as a denominational body to repeal what was a rule that restricted the clergy, gay people from entering the clergy, basically. And they voted to lift that. It was called a ban. I don't know if that's journalism speak for, you know, just a limitation, but it makes it sound more dramatic. They've repealed the ban. Either way, the United Methodist Church and the people who voted on this matter, they voted to accept LGBTQ people as clergy to allow this within their organization. I see a connection between ordaining women and then, after some time passes, ordaining homosexuals and all the whole alphabet array of people. Do you see that same connection? Is that something you've studied or could speak to at all?
Well, just the hermeneutic, right? The hermeneutic of feelings and cultural, right? If you can argue that, that women should not be pastors, if you can argue, well, that was a cultural thing. It wasn't tied to creation, which is actually what the Bible says. It is tied to creation. Like, literally, God has designed male and females in such a way that only men should be pastors in the local church. It's because of how he has designed men. And that's why you see, you know, Adam was the king, prophet, priest. Christ is the true Adam. But the examples in the Old Testament of male headship, on into the New Testament. The examples of male headship in the home, and the home is from the beginning. Mm-hmm. Paul argues that it's actually made the man first to show he has authority over the woman. And men are supposed to lead their homes and lead them according to scripture. And so if you reject those things, that arbitrary hermeneutic, why? Because feminism has ruled the day and women want to be pastors. And believe that God has called them to be pastors, and you have the technology. And by the way, that's the only reason why we're even having this discussion is because of the technology.
Yeah.
Because women, their voices, just the speakers, and same reason why we're talking about women going to war. I mean, because they can pull a trigger. If it was back in the day when that technology for gunpowder and stuff, you wouldn't be talking about women going to war.
Yeah.
And same way with pastoring and preaching, most women, their voices are so high that if they try to preach without technological advances, in other words, without a microphone, they're not going to be able to be heard. And if they do get loud, it's going to be shrill, like it's going to be. And so the big issue that you're seeing in Methodism, basically every denomination that has ordained women, is that, well, men are not called to ministry usually under the leadership of a woman. And so whenever women are ordained in a denomination, you can go look up these statistics. You know, last I saw the Methodist Church before they split, it was like 60-something percent were women as far as Methodist pastors, Methodist ministers. And that's going to be the going trend, because in a church that is led by a woman, you're not going to have boys grow up and are called to ministry usually under that leadership. And it is more of a feeling-based hermeneutic unless the woman is intentional. And so that lends itself to all the stuff that we're seeing with Obergefell and, you know, same-sex marriage. And it was all emotional arguments whenever these arguments were made. You should be able to love who you want. You know, before Obergefell passed, literally every human being in America had the same rights. I couldn't marry a man either, right? Mm-hmm. Like, we all had the same rights. You could marry someone of the opposite sex.
Mm-hmm.
And once that came in, now they've redefined marriage altogether, and there are these new rights that are not according to design or the created order. You could say natural law, common sense, conscience. And it's not according to any of that. It's now we get married based on entirely how we feel.
Yeah.
And so that hermeneutic, though, if you can say that the requirement for male pastors was a cultural thing, you can argue the same about homosexuality. And that's what we're seeing in the United Methodist Church. That's what you're seeing with the PCUSA, what we saw years ago with them. That's what you see with the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship that has, you know, there was an ad going around by a church on Twitter just a few weeks ago that it was a CBF church, Cooperative Baptist Fellowship. And basically it was celebrating Pride Month.
And this was in Kentucky. I believe I saw that.
Yeah. Yeah. Moorhead, maybe.
Moorhead, Kentucky. I saw that.
Yeah. That's a CBF church, Cooperative Baptist Fellowship church, which used to be Southern Baptist.
Right.
And yeah, they left the SBC over women pastors.
Hmm.
And now here they are affirming homosexuals in their unrepentant sin.
Yeah. Right.
And saying that's clear as you can get. Hmm. You can't deny that. You can't say it's a cultural thing. He ties it to creation. You can't. I mean, you just can't. And if you can justify women pastors from those texts, then the explicit texts against homosexuality, they justify it by saying, well, it's a cultural thing. So what is it?
The clobber passages, as Andy Stanley would say.
What is it? Pederasty?
Pederasty?
I can't remember where it's man, slave love type thing, okay. Abuse. But that they say that's what Paul was condemning in Romans 1.
Yeah.
Why? Because Paul says he does not permit a woman to teach a man, have authority, have pastoral authority over a man. And Robert Gagnon has done the work to show that, no, they were condemning homosexuality totally in both the Old Testament and the New Testament.
Yeah.
But anyways, so yes, there is definitely a link between female pastors and eventually affirming same-sex marriage, because they're both made on emotional appeals, disconnecting the words and the text from the culture in which it was written entirely, and saying, no, it's purely a cultural phenomenon, and we're no longer in that culture, so we no longer have to forbid ordaining female pastors, and we no longer have to forbid ordaining or same-sex marriage.
Yeah. The point that you made there a moment ago about technology, I think is a really important point, because what technology does, like good technology, is we develop that as a way to develop tools to take dominion for the glory of God. Bad technology is to postpone or obscure or minimize the consequences of sin and rebellion, or to construct something in outright rebellion. And that, so the Tower of Babel being a chief example of the technology that was being developed at the time to try to build this shrine to, you know, shrine of rebellion against God, and God judged them. I think what we see happening now is the same thing. And it's if there weren't for the birth control pill, the birth control pill obscures the fact that sex makes babies. And when sex makes babies, then you have marriage that built a covenant around that sacred union that will protect the child and protect the woman who will be taking care of that child by having a husband provide and protect her. So the birth control pill kind of obscures that. And so sex and babies are kind of separated from one another using technology. And the same same kind of ideas, I hadn't really thought of that, what you said about just amplification. There's a quote from Charles Spurgeon where he's talking about just the calling of a preacher, and he's just speaking very practically. He said he's got to be barrel chested. He's got to have a deep voice so he could project. And that's what a man's voice can do. That if you think of like a war movie, when you have a guy who's calling, rousing the troops before, you know, they advance in battle, it's like a strong masculine voice is going to inspire courage in men. But a woman's voice is not going to be able to do that. It would be kind of shrill, a woman trying to speak at that volume. But even then, the idea that of sending men and women into battle, that's enabled by technology. Because if you have, you know, just men doing hand-to-hand combat or even just with swords, women would just get slaughtered because men are stronger, faster, more aggressive. Men are more made for that type of environment. Whereas if it's, shooting a sniper rifle from 100 yards off or 1,000 yards away, that's something that the differences between men and women can be more blurred or obscured. Or if you're just piloting a drone from some, you know, command center and dropping a bomb, it doesn't matter so much if you're men and women. So it obscures the fact that we were made for different things. And whenever you apply this in a pastoral office, there are things that are just unnatural for women to do in the exercise of a pastoral office. It is, women are not suited for that. Women are suited for nurturing, for being spiritual mothers in the church, for other kinds of, you know, for teaching other women, that sort of thing. But, you know, I mentioned before, like the sort of combative side of ministry, the corrective, the iron sharpening iron, men and women will do that differently. And a man is just not going to respond to a woman the same way as he would another man. And so men get weaker under female leadership because her glory is not one that he was meant to follow, but rather he is meant to woo and to unite with, you know, like in a relationship. Men are meant to relate to the glory of a woman differently than another man. And so you take the same idea, and now we see the transgender phenomena of androgyny is enabled by the same technology, or technology in the same way. You can have, you know, people cutting off body parts and surgically, you know, alter their bodies in order to mimic the opposite sex. But it's a Frankensteinian sort of absurdity. It's a caricature. Mm. It's like you die 100 years from now, dig up your bones, and scientists will know that you are male or female based on your DNA. Every cell in our body is encoded with DNA and chromosomes that tell us if we're male or female. It is hardwired in. It's part of the world. It is reality. And it is fighting against God's design for the world. It's not just a hermeneutical trick. That's the thing it's bizarre that the church would be so easily duped by this. But it's not merely a hermeneutical trick where some guy like Matthew Vines can come along or Andy Stanley and talk about clobber passages and Christians are like, oh, well, okay, I guess I agree with that, and not realize it's like, everything about the way God made the world is sexed, and it is undeniable reality. And so whenever God says, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over man, he's not making a rule just to annoy us. He's telling us, this is the way the world is. This is what is good for the church. This is what is good for men. And this is what is good for women. This is good for the health of the church. This is how you thrive, how you flourish. And when you reject that, when you rebel against it, you're unleashing chaos in the body of Christ. And so the United Methodist Church has voted for chaos. They voted on it initially when they allowed women clergy, and now that chaos has merely been unleashed in an even greater way by voting for gay clergy. And what I see the Southern Baptist Convention on the precipice of doing, by God's grace, I trust that we will see the law amendment across the finish line and affirm it, which will be a good thing for us. We'll affirm male-only pastors. But if we don't, then we are voting for chaos. And the chaos will, there are ways that we can obscure the damage or postpone the damage, but eventually gravity wins. If we don't pass the law amendment, we will eventually end up with gay clergy, which will lead to gay kids in our churches, which will be basically apostate houses of false religion that masquerade as churches, and Christianity dies. Not eschatologically, you know, eternally Christianity is eternal. Jesus wins. But in a church and a denomination, we can kill it and we can vote to kill it. And it is a bizarre thing that we would even consider, that this would even need to be considered. But such is the state of where we are, because we have become pragmatic. We think it's more evangelistically effective to be able to tout this as our credentials to the world. Say, hey, we've got women pastors. See, we're not the mean patriarchs that you've heard. Or we don't want to hurt women's feelings. We think, oh, women will be upset if we don't make them pastors. So the best way to protect the feelings of women is to disobey God and to lead them into sin. I'm like, don't we have like a whole Bible filled with the consequences of that one act that happened in the Garden of Eden? Wasn't that the very first sin, was a man failed to lead? And doesn't the New Testament tell us that's where this all came from? God made Adam first and then Eve, and she was deceived. I'm just like, how can we be so stupid? How can we be so utterly stupid that we would fall for this? And yet, here we are making the case for it. And that's why I'm thanking the Lord that you're running for president of the SBC, because you're gonna do everything you can to protect us. Anyway, that was a bit of a rant.
Rants are good, man.
Well, I did want to ask you about. So you've written a lot about the lust of the flesh. And I was honored to receive an advanced reader copy of that book, and I read it, and I endorse it wholeheartedly. I think it's a wonderful book. Rosaria Butterfield calls it pure gospel gold, I think. That's one of the best endorsements you could get. You ought to just tattoo that, you know, on your body. Just like, this is a great endorsement. But the you've been a leading voice on these matters, and so I'm wondering if you could tell me, like, what is the state of things right now? I know you've had some back and forth with guys like Preston Sprinkle. It seems like side B. Is it growing? Is it in retreat? What's happening? Like, can you give us kind of the lay of the land with lust of the flesh type of issues in the church today?
I think it has plateaued. I think the side B, so side B gay Christianity, think of it like an album or a record where you've got side A and side B. And side A is fully affirming homosexuality. Side B is, I'm a gay Christian, so I'm celibate. I'm turning from my same-sex sexual attraction, but I'm embracing my same-sex attraction. So I'm a gay Christian. So they pursue same-sex beauty, and they pursue same-sex friendship, and I believe God can sanctify their non-genital same-sex desires. And these are the types of things they argue. I think it has plateaued because, you know, when Rosaria Butterfield wrote her book, The Five Lies of Our Anti-Christian Age, she spoke at Liberty Convocation, Liberty University, and she basically lobbed a bomb against Crewe and Preston Sprinkle and his Exiles in Babylon conference and his gender and sexuality ministry and Crusade for Christ, which is one of the biggest mission organizations in the world. She named them publicly, and it kind of gave everybody pause to where they started running, trying to figure out what they believe on these issues. And she still, you know, World Magazine has kind of picked up her mantle, and she just published an article, I haven't read it yet, this week, in that same vein, you know, against side B Christianity. And there have been others, like the co-founder of Revoice is now married to a woman, Stephen Moss. He left Revoice behind. And But when I heard an interview with him a couple of years ago, and he was talking about how he left, but then he still was justifying what they were teaching. He just couldn't be a part of it. But I mean, I'm hoping now he sees just how anti-God and anti-God's word Revoice is and Preston Sprinkle is. You know, Preston Sprinkle, he's a heretic. I mean, there's just no way around it. If you believe that same-sex attraction is not sin, you are a heretic. Because you're saying that something that is contrary to God and his design is not sin because of your will. So God doesn't ask us, hey, what can you do? And then whatever we can do, that's how he forms his law and his standard of holiness. No, God forms a standard of holiness based on his own character. And so he demands perfect obedience from our hearts. So anything in your heart that is contrary to God is morally culpable sin, whether it's same-sex attraction, whether it's anything that's out of order with God's will. So the question is not, did I choose? The question is, have I been obedient to God from my heart? If you haven't been, you've sinned. So Jesus is clear, Matthew 22, 37 through 39, you must love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. You must love your neighbor as yourself. And so, I mean, the Bible is explicit, and Jesus is just quoting Leviticus and Deuteronomy chapter 6 in those two great commandments. So, and that's how the 10th commandment is. You shall not covet, you shall not desire anything that belongs to your neighbor. So it's not just don't do these things, it's do not desire to do these things.
Right.
If it's a sin to do it, it's a sin to desire it. And essentially what Preston Sprinkle is arguing is not only is evil desire not sin, he says you can sanctify those evil desires. So you can turn them to holiness. And so Wesley Hill, who's kind of the grandfather of this movement, he argues, he quotes a Roman Catholic, Eve Tushnet, where she says that she has lesbian desires, but she rejects the sexual desires, but she still desires same-sex intimacy, so she volunteers at a pregnancy resource center so she can be around women to help women. And in that way, she's sanctifying her gay desires, which, of course, is ridiculous. Yeah. You cannot sanctify a desire that came from the fall. You cannot sanctify a fleshly desire. Paul says, to either walk in the spirit, not the flesh, that the flesh and the spirit are opposed to one another. And if you argue that a gay desire comes from the Holy Spirit, well, then you're a blasphemer. And if you argue that it comes from the flesh, but that you can make it holy, well, then you're another blasphemer. Like, it's just, you know, there's just no way around it. And so, but that's what these men are arguing. Preston Sprinkle, he'll go so far to say that the church needs more trans people in it, that the church needs more gay people in it, that the church needs more gay pastors. And he's not saying practicing trans people. He's saying trans in your heart, which if it's in your heart and it's not sin, why would it be sin if it comes out? You would be acting on something that's not sin, right? Like, why would it be bad? I think it has plateaued, and I've just noticed that in some of the people I listen to, they are more careful in their wording, in how they talk, in how they talk about these issues. A lot of the stupid phrases that people have used, the empty rhetoric, like, you know, like J.D. Greer preached a couple years ago, the message of the gospel is not let the gay become straight, it's let the dead become alive. Or Dean and Sarah, who's preaching at the convention this year, what he says is, and I don't know if he says it anymore, but he said it for over a decade, that when you get saved, God doesn't call you to be heterosexual if you're gay. He calls you to be holy. And Jackie Hill Perry says nonsense like that too. But what they're doing is they're pitting God's design. I mean, it's the equivalent of telling someone who is trans, when you get saved, you're a biological male, but you're not called to be a biological male. You're called to be holy. And that's the kind which you're pitting literally God's design against God's design. No. You're telling me that Jesus can raise the dead spiritually, but he can't take someone who's gay and make them desire an opposite sex marriage?
Yeah.
That's what you're telling me? So literally, he can change every single sin in their heart, change everything about them. They're a new creature in Christ, except they're still gay.
Yeah.
That's literally what has been taught in Southern Baptist pulpits by Southern Baptist professors, by, I mean, the Gospel Coalition, by, I mean, just Desiring God, you know, just all over the place. And I think that Rosaria throwing that bomb started the pendulum going the opposite direction. And I'm trying to, you know, I throw bombs as well. I hate to call it bombs. I'm just, if you're standing up preaching heresy publicly out of love for the church and love for God, I'm going to name you publicly.
Yeah.
And I'm going to stand before God and give an account. And so, you know, it makes no sense for me to lose reward because you are foolish and teach heresy.
Yeah. That's a good word, man. The nonsense, there's some kind of nonsense that it's like it sounds good because it's nonsense. And that's what, like the Dean and Sarah quote that you mentioned, and the J.D. Greer. I've heard Tim Keller say simple things like, I know homosexuality won't send you to hell because heterosexuality don't send you to heaven. And I'm like, that's actually a nonsense statement, but it's to say it, you're saying it to be cute about something that is not cute at all. It's something that, you know, Christians would be like, that doesn't make sense at all. So it must be really smart. So I guess I'll believe it. And I mean, that is like the definition of Romans 16:17, which says through smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. I'm like, that is smooth talk and flattery. And what do you know? It deceives the hearts of the naive.
And all of these guys, all of these false teachers are masters of rhetoric. That's the only thing they're good at. They're poor theologians, but they're masters of rhetoric.
Yeah.
And that's Preston Sprinkle. That's Wesley Hill. That's Nate Collins. That's Greg Johnson. And they know how to make emotional appeals. They can't exegete a text to save their lives, but they can make emotional appeals and use empty rhetoric and turn a phrase to where it sounds almost right.
Yeah. It's the kind of thing where you hear it, you think, I don't think it's in the Bible, but it ought to be. You know? Yeah, it sounds so good. Right.
Yeah.
Well, I think guys like Sprinkle, so what makes him dangerous is not that it's not like a Matthew Vines who's arguing for straight up gay Christianity, homosexual copulating gay Christianity. I mean, so I think there's enough of a yuck factor that Christians are like, that can't be right. But Sprinkle is arguing for something that I think it kind of appeals to what Christians want. And that is like, we want to be able to give people hope, but we've already bought into the legitimacy of gay orientation as a fixed, immutable thing that I remember back when I was a kid. You know, it's like science, you know, there's new study, scientists have discovered a gay gene. You know, it's like, this is the thing that it's like, you're gay and you're born this way, as Katy Perry says. But it's like, it's this thing that is fixed and you can't change it. And Christians want to be like, well, we still want to be able to give them hope of the gospel. We want them to still be saved. So Sprinkle comes along and tells them like, well, you can actually still be gay as long as you don't copulate. And then that gets traction in our tribe. Because I remember there was a woman in my church a few years ago. And you know, I was teaching a class on sexuality and she had interest in this. And so I would kind of interact with her, to get bounce some ideas off of her, cause she had studied this. And she was telling me, it's like, well, you know, I've been reading about this, Preston Sprinkle guy. I really like what he has to say. And, then she told me about, you know, this woman, Amy Bird, I really like what she has to say. And that's when I realized, man, this is getting play in our world. This woman is a seminary graduate. She went to Southern Seminary and has an MDiv. And I was like this, and I do think that it plays uniquely into a woman's temptations to be compassionate. And so the women are susceptible to this temptation. If you notice, like all the people that are, there's a video going around on YouTube, of just clips from the United Methodist Convention. and it's these people arguing in favor of gay clergy before the vote. And it's like, it's all women. It's all women. It's like they've taken their nurturing nature, the way God has made women, and it's like they're nurturing error. They're nurturing sin because they want to they want to care for people, and they're caring for them. They're like they're caring for them into hell. And that's the that's like that is one of the door pathways of gay affirmation into the church with women clergy. It's like they want to include, they want to bring people in. But as you say, it really is it's an absurd logic. It doesn't make logical sense or biblical sense. And I think that's why in a feminized world, the church is largely feminized these days. It's like we're so susceptible to this. And guys like you or me that would oppose it, we're often opposing women who are the champions of these things. And that is no good man wants to be in that position of having to be the guy fighting off the she-wolves that are ushering error into our churches.
I don't like it, man. I didn't really sign up for this. I wrote a dissertation, wrote a book, and trying to sound the alarm so that when pedophilia is praised by our culture, the church doesn't follow suit. Because that's what's next, right? It is. Pedophilia.
That's a plus sign.
It's coming, and all these side B people are going to have to argue that pedophilic attraction is not sin, and they're going to have to argue, hey, you need to be a pediatrician. You need to teach children. You need to, in order to carry out their hermeneutic consistently, that they can say, if you can sanctify same-sex desire and it's the pursuit of same-sex beauty, then pedo attraction is the pursuit of child beauty.
Yeah.
You could separate the sexual stuff from it and say the non-genital. And so they can really, pedophiles can really teach you how to love children. You know, this is what, so Wesley Hill says that homosexuals can teach the church how to have same-sex friendships, like really love your same-sex friends. And now take that logic and apply it to pedophiles. Mm. Oh, they can, you don't know how to love children, Michael. Just because you're a father, you know, imagine it would be so much better if you had a pedophilic interest in children, and then you could really love them according to the logic of the side B gay Christianity.
Hmm.
And it shows how absurd and evil and wicked it is, but it's no more evil or wicked. I mean, they're justifying homosexuality. They're just, it's just gay marriage without the physical sex, but they still argue for cuddling, kissing, romance. I mean, you know, it's so evil, and the evil thing too. Like in one of Preston Sprinkle's articles, he argues that you know, a teenage girl comes out to her parents, and he said, I've seen so many children just ruined because their parents, you know, did not accept them and just totally rebuked them. And I told them, I said, well, you know, the parent is right.
Mm-hmm.
What's wrong are is guys like you telling these people that they're ontologically gay.
That's right.
Rather than, no, you're a sinner who has a pathological sin pattern that Jesus Christ can change.
Yeah.
Right. We were talking about God's design earlier, right?
Mm-hmm.
And how God has designed male bodies and female bodies. Whenever we tell someone who has homosexual desires in his or her heart that he or she is not those desires, what we mean is God has designed you as male or female, and entailed in that, according to Genesis 2, is to seek an opposite sex partner who has the counter organs,
right,
that are necessary to consummate a biblical marriage. In other words, a gay man still has the parts that makes him a man.
That's
just
right.
Because he has desires like Eve had in his heart, that doesn't change what he is according to God's design. And so whenever I go to folks and I say, look, you need to repent and turn from these evil desires that are contrary to God's design for you, I'm not telling them I'm not telling a leper to get healed of leprosy, or telling a leopard to remove his spots, or telling a black person to become white. I'm telling him to live according to literally how God has designed him.
Yeah.
And his heart has told him otherwise. Well, reject your heart and submit to the Lordship of Christ.
Yeah.
And cultivate those desires that are in lockstep with his word. Right? You can marry a woman. The only thing keeping a gay man who's a Christian from marrying a woman is the wickedness in his heart.
Yeah. Well, it locks people into an ideological prison of their own sin. And it tells them your sin is unrepentable because it's an eternal thing. And so therefore it's like you're going to be consigned to a life of loneliness and misery. That's a horrible message for people. It's hopeless. And we don't do people any favors whenever we tell them you can still be saved, your soul can be saved, and your gayness is just going to be this thing that you'll never change. And so you're just going to have to limp along and struggle for the rest of your life, when the true gospel message that you're proclaiming, and I want to ask you about this in a second, about the kind of responses to your book that you've been hearing. But the gospel that you're proclaiming, and here's the book, Lust of the Flesh, wonderful book, pure gospel gold, as Rosaria says. But that you're preaching a gospel that is truly the power of God. This is not only will your soul be saved, but that your whole person can be sanctified. You can walk in obedience, and even your desires can be changed and conformed to be more like Jesus. And that's a hopeful gospel. And I know you've got a story of what you've been hearing from people as you've pushed people, you've challenged them hard, and they've eventually been receptive to the message and had a good turnaround. Can you tell us about that?
Yeah, I've had several men reach out to me and say, in your book, you encourage, like at the end of my book, I say, repent of the evil desires in your heart. If you have same-sex desires, repent of those, turn from those, and turn toward Christ and cultivate desires according to his word. You do not have the gift of singleness. If you had the gift of singleness, you would not be desiring homosexual stuff. Hmm. You don't have the gift of singleness, right? You need biblical marriage. You need to live according to the design that God has designed you for. At the end of my book, I say, find the godliest woman you can and pursue her for marriage. And concerning attraction, a godly woman is attractive, like objectively attractive, because of her godliness. And I encourage them that could be the beginning of a physical attraction in marriage.
Hmm.
To cultivate desire that is in lockstep with her godliness. And I tell you should be upfront and honest with about your sin with this person, but you'd be amazed at how forgiving, women are.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, most men who enter marriage have been forgiven by their wives before they get married.
Yeah.
Most of them come with a lot of sin, and praise God for gracious women. But I've had several men reach out to me, and they are doing just that. Men who never thought that they would get married. Who thought they were going to, like you said, live a life of loneliness and celibacy, and they don't want to live celibate lives. That's the thing.
Yeah.
But they want to be obedient to God. And, the fact is this, that it's just hard to live a faithful Christian life. And so they get tired of fighting those same-sex desires. And so when Revoice came along and said, well, actually, those desires aren't sin and you can sanctify them, a lot of people just dove into that. And just went with that. And Rosaria says that when she was being saved, she befriended a Presbyterian pastor because she's writing a book against Christianity. And they encouraged her, they invited her to several worship things in their home. And long story short, she eventually got saved. And she says that if Revoice had been around, like imagine if Andy Stanley had been the pastor to befriend her. And him telling her, that her desires for same-sex intimacy was not sin. or something that she needs to repent from, and he was real soft on it, then she may still have those desires, because the reality is that salvation is monergistic. It's what God does. We respond to it. But sanctification is synergistic, meaning we cooperate with what God is doing in us.
Yeah.
In other words, you have a responsibility to put on the new man. And you have a bunch of gay Christians running around who are refusing to take and do what God has called them to do. He has given you the tools to put your homosexual desires to death.
Amen.
So you got to declare war against it in the power of the Holy Spirit. And he can bring you through it to where literally you can be completely remedied of those same-sex desires.
Yeah. Yeah, we could. I mean, for freedom, Christ has set us free, Paul says. And Jesus said, if the Son has set you free, you'll be free indeed. And it's like we are set free from sin. And that's the thing that I love about your message. And I would want anybody listening to this, and I know there are a lot of pastors and church leaders that listen to this podcast, people can change. People can repent of sin, and they can be persuaded. And our job as, you know, pastors and ministry leaders, our job is not to just affirm whatever sin or temptation people have and to just, man, I'm so sorry, that's hard. But no, it's to challenge and to help people to grow in sanctification. And I think a lot of times, like just one comment from somebody who has the courage and the love in their heart to tell them the truth can set somebody on a totally different course. And right now in our world, everybody is so eager to affirm homosexuality and affirm orientation or whatever. And for that man or woman that hears that message all the time that's tempted in that way, to encounter a Christian pastor, church leader, friend, anybody, and just to tell them, like, listen, you have been lied to. This is not true. The gospel sets you free. And it doesn't matter what the psychologists say. It doesn't matter, because all of these people are in the tank for the devil, and they are cooperating with the devil's message because they don't want to take shots. They don't want to be opposed or be criticized. But I'm telling you, Scripture promises us that we can be set free from this sin.
And amen.
I love that that's your message, and men are being set free. I mean, I'm sure men and women, but they are being set free because you're telling them the truth. And mm-hmm. I want more people to tell them the truth. I want the Southern Baptist Convention to tell the truth about male and female at our convention this June, and come out and vote for the law amendment, and come out and vote for you as president. Because I think this is so important. The future of the church is at stake. The gospel, the truth of the gospel and the souls of men and women are too precious for us to be monkeying around with pragmatics and playing word games. So, man, thank you so much for writing the book, Lust of the Flesh. Fantastic book. If you're a Southern Baptist pastor or messenger, please come to Indy and help us to turn the convention in a good direction. Jared, is there anything else that you would like to say as parting words, or anything about following you, getting your book, anything?
I just want to briefly say that what you just said is part of the reason why I seek to be blunt. I don't tiptoe around. Like, I'll tweet that there's no such thing as a homosexual, and people lose their minds. But the reason why I do that is because they have been told that this is who they are, and it will not change. It cannot be changed. And literally the entire New Testament, where Paul would go into these pagan communities where they're bowing down to many gods, and he goes in there like in Acts 17 and tells them, no, you know that you worship many gods, but I want to tell you about the God you don't know.
Yeah.
Right. They've got thousands, possibly hundreds of thousands of gods, and he wants to tell them about the God they don't know. Like, he was blunt, he was direct, and God raised people from the dead as a result of that. And there's no way you can read the Bible and come away thinking, well, if I have homosexual desire, I'm gay and I'll always be gay. You don't get that from the New Testament. You get that from doing a poll of a bunch of unrepentant sinners. That's where you get it from.
That's right.
And so why would you follow a poll, or why would you follow your flesh that is telling you these lies? Why not submit to the Word of God and be healed? Why not? And that's something else. And I know you know this. You argue these same things in your book, which is excellent. You know, you slay people with the law. When you try to soften God's word in the name of compassion, let's just be clear about what it is. The only person who softens God's word are those who hate God and hate their neighbor. That's who softens the Bible.
Yeah.
And so our job is to say what the Bible says, because Jesus has the words of life.
That's right.
And when we tell people what the word says, it will send people running away who hate it, and it will call the elect to repentance. Hmm. It will. That's what it does. That's what happened to me. It's what happened to Michael. Like, people didn't coddle me in my sin. They called me to repentance. And Jesus saved me. And he'll do the same for anyone. But he has promised to do it through the Spirit and the Word. The Spirit taking the Word and applying it to people's hearts. But he has empowered the church, Christians, to preach that Word.
Yeah.
So that's what I want to emphasize. So we have to, it's funny. It's funny that I'm considered bold, but I'm just saying literally what the church has taught for 2,000 years. I mean, it's something very old that I'm saying, right? And that you're saying. And it's crazy that people get this, right? Like, the way that people preach against racism, I seek to preach about all sin same way, right? Yeah. Like they only do it on, well, they kind of get the pulse of the culture, and then they'll, you know, what's okay to preach against, and then they're dogmatic about that. And then when it comes to, like, I've got a clip from John Tyson, who's in New York, and he's arguing that same-sex attraction is not sin. He basically says you can't repent from it in your heart. And then he goes on, he's naming sins, and he says the sin of hypocrisy, and we need to, if there's any hypocrisy in our heart, we need to basically weed it out and get it out. So, like, a 2-minute span, 2 to 5 minute span between you can't repent of same-sex attraction in your heart, it's not sin, to if you've got hypocrisy in your heart, man, you've got to, I mean, he was just like preaching that you got to get rid of that. You got to get that out of your heart. And I was just like, man, can you not see just how you have been, you're drunk in the culture, and you can't even see your own difference. Like for racism, nobody's going to say we need to sanctify white supremacy. You know, the hatred for other races, we've got to reject, but the love for your own race, we have to sanctify and cultivate that and form communities based around that and praise. Yeah. It's so good that you love your own race, and you need to teach the church how to love their own race, and just all this baloney. Nobody does that. Nobody would say it. They would say, if you have any racism in your heart, you have to repent at the root. That's what they'd tell you. So why not with homosexual desire?
Well, it's like, nobody would say that, you know, well, we need to be compassionate toward those who are lynching attracted. White people that, you know, they're attracted to lynching. There are fashionable sins, and there are, you know, sins that must be condemned and sins that must never be condemned. And there's an alternate list of commandments in the world. And if we would believe what the Bible says, even the parts of the Bible that we're embarrassed about are the parts we need to listen to the most. Because that tells us this is where the culture is conditioned us to not like it. Because God's word is beautiful. God's word is true. Even the parts that are difficult, those are for our good, and we need to cherish them. But
absolutely. Amen. Yeah, so folks can find me on Twitter at Jared H. Moore if you want to interact with me. And hey, I'm nominating Michael Clary for first VP. So I'm being nominated for SBC president by Dusty Devers, Oklahoma pastor, and I am nominating Michael Clary for first VP. And so come to the SBC and vote. If you want to see a different, I mean, I believe a more faithful leadership for the SBC, then you need to vote for our list of candidates. And we also have Wesley Russell for second VP that Michael is going to be nominating. And we have one more that we've yet to announce for the pastor's conference that will be coming out soon.
What's her name? It's a surprise.
That's funny.
Yeah, it'll be a man.
It will be a man.
Yeah,
definitely.
Well, Jared, thank you so much for your time. I've really enjoyed talking to you, and I look forward to seeing you in Indianapolis in a couple months too. Or yeah, no, it's 30 days. Or well, what is it? It's a little over a month. So I'll see you in a little over a month.
Yeah, yeah. I'm looking forward to it, brother. Yeah. Thanks for having me on.
Yeah. Well, that's it for today on the Plain Speech Podcast. Stay tuned, and we'll see you next time.